You know, we live in a world where many things are going on around us. I think we're all conscious of that. We watch the news. One of the things you may have noticed was that President Bush caught everybody by surprise. He made a whirlwind trip to Iraq, and the press corps didn't even know that he was going. And they were pretty shocked at that. I'm sure, you know, they could have stuck it on the front page, the headlines, and Al-Qaeda could have been waiting there for him, which I'm sure is one of the reasons he didn't tell anybody that he was going. But he made this trip and is back, and all attention is on so many different things. And we watch these things and we pay attention to them because we know that many of the things that are going on in the world around us really are harbingers of the kingdom of God, which is to come. Jesus Christ talked about, when you see all these things beginning to come to pass, then lift up your heads, look up, know that your redemption draws near. We're very aware that Jesus Christ came with a message about the kingdom of God. You know, we're told, for instance, in Mark chapter 1, that after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, I have a question for you. Jesus Christ came preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, and yet, so much of the message that he preached was contained in what we call parables. Now, what is a parable? What can we learn from parables? Why did Jesus spend so much of his time and his ministry of what is recorded for us in Scripture? Much of his teaching was contained in parables. Now, obviously not all of it by any means, but he certainly spent a significant amount of time talking in parables. Well, what is a parable? You know, if you were to go out and just ask people for definitions, no telling what definition you'd get. The word parable, the English word parable, comes from a Greek word. It is spelled very similarly, pronounced a little differently, parabole, and it is spelled out very similar to what we spell parable. There's also a word that is used in the Old Testament and in the Hebrew language, and it means parables. In fact, did you know there's a book of parables in the Bible? You may think, well, not my Bible, you know. Well, I'll show you in just a minute. Let me show you first. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 17. Because we want to show you, we want to understand parables before we focus in specifically on the parables of Jesus. Let's understand a little bit about how the Bible defines parable. Ezekiel chapter 17 and verse 1. Ezekiel writes, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle and speak a parable unto the house of Israel." So Ezekiel was told to speak a parable. And now let's look at what that parable was. He was to say, "Thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long-winged, full of feathers, which had different colors, came unto Lebanon and took the highest branch of the cedar." Now, Lebanon was a mountain. We think when you say Lebanon today, people normally think of the country of Lebanon. But in this context, Lebanon referred to a mountain. It was right up in the northernmost part, sort of the northern border of Israel. And Lebanon was a mountain. And Lebanon was famous for the stately cedar trees that grew on it. So here's a description. Here's this high hill, this high, impressive hill, mountain. And right at the top, right at the peak, is a great stately tree, a cedar tree. And we're not only looking at the high hill with the high tree sticking up right at the top, we're looking at the highest branch of this high tree. And this eagle comes, in verse 4, crops off the top of his young twigs. So we're in the tree, top branch, and now an eagle comes and crops off twigs off of this branch. And carried it into a land of traffic. He set it in a city of merchandise. Took also the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by the great waters and set it as a willow tree. It goes on and describes what is planted. Now, verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Say now to the rebellious house, Do you know what these things mean? Tell them, Behold, the king of Babylon has come to Jerusalem, and has taken the king thereof and the princes thereof, and has led them with him to Babylon." Now, here's a parable. Ezekiel gives this parable, story about an eagle and a high hill and a high tree, and an eagle comes and crops off some twigs. And now this parable begins to be explained, that it's referring to the king of Babylon, and it's talking about taking the king of Judah and some of his sons and taking them into the land of Babylon. Now, my purpose is not to go through Ezekiel 17 and explain all the things that come out of this, but just call your attention to the fact that there are parables in the Old Testament. And when you understand that, the very same word that's rendered parable right here in Ezekiel 17:2, that's the same word that's used back in 1 Kings 4:32. Now let's notice here, 1 Kings chapter 4, talking about King Solomon. Did you know Solomon was famous for his parables? Well, we find in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 30, that Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than all men. And Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Calcol, and Darda, and the sons of Mahol, his fame was in all nations round about. And he spoke 3,000 proverbs. Now the word is translated proverbs here in verse 32. That's exactly the same word that's used back in Ezekiel 17:2 and translated parable. When I said there's a book of parables in the Bible, oh, there is. It's called Proverbs. That's another way of translating the same word. I'll show you from the Bible's own definition as to what it means. Solomon was famous for his parables or his proverbs. In fact, the book of Proverbs, we're told he wrote 3,000 of them. Proverbs chapter 1, in verse 1, says the proverbs or the parables of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. Now, if you come on down, let's look at an example as to how that's used here in this book. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 20. Wisdom cries without. She utters her voice in the street. She cries in the chief place of the concourse, in the openings of the gate, in the city. She utters her words. Now, here we find that wisdom is personified. It is described as though it were a woman. And as you go on reading through Proverbs chapter 1 and some of the early chapters of Proverbs, you find that wisdom is personified, described as though it were a woman speaking to someone. Because you see, that's what a parable is. Let me show you one other place. Let's go to Psalm 28. Psalm 28, verse 1. Unto you will I cry, O Lord my rock. Be not silent to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. The word in Hebrew that is translated become like is exactly the same word that is translated parable or proverb. You see, a parable or a proverb has to do with a comparison. Something that is like something else. Let me show you one other example of that in the book of Psalms, Psalm 49 and verse 12. Talks about mankind in chapter 49, verse 11, and how people think that somehow their house will continue forever, that they want to perpetuate themselves. And it says, verse 12, nevertheless, man, being in honor, abides not. He is like the beasts that perish. He is like. The same phrase, same word. In other words, man has this idea that somehow he can perpetuate himself. He wants to be permanent. He wants to name things after himself. He has this aspiration of power and greatness. And yet, he's like the beasts that perish. He's temporary. He's not an animal, but he's like that. He's going to die. He's going to disintegrate. He's going to go back to the soil. You see, a parable or a proverb is a story about something that is like something else. It is a comparison. Now, as you go through the book of Proverbs, you find many, many examples of where something is compared to something else. You know, it talks about, so many of them, and they're very colorful in terms of being able to remember them. It talks in some cases, about depending on a fool or depending on a sluggard. It gives you various you know, various comparisons as to how it's like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes. Well, it's like that. That's what he means. That many places in the book of Proverbs, it's notice just I'll mention one or two. Proverbs 20 verse 5, counsel or real intentions or thoughts in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. In other words, sometimes what people are really thinking, what's really going on in their mind, it's like water way down in the deep well. It takes a little effort to draw it out. The book of Proverbs is filled with all sorts of comparisons. Mostly they're short and often just summed up in one verse. But in the New Testament, we find that Jesus Christ used many comparisons, because that's what a parable is. It is a comparison in some way or another. Let me show you one other example in the New Testament before we get to the Gospels. That's where we'll spend the rest of the sermon. But let's notice in Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to take note of Hebrews 9 and verse 9. You know, Hebrews chapter 9 opens with the statement that the first covenant had ceremonies of divine service. It had a worldly or an earthly sanctuary. And he goes through and describes the tabernacle, describes the various items of furniture. And we're told in verse 9 of Hebrews 9 that this tabernacle of old, was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the flesh. Now the word figure here in Hebrews 9:9, same word, parable, parabole in the Greek. It was a figure, it was a comparison. If you remember when Moses was in Mount Sinai and was given, God gave him the Ten Commandments, spoke the words and wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger on tables of stone. If you remember, he was given instructions about building the tabernacle and building the items, the furniture for the tabernacle. And he was told to make everything according to the pattern that he was shown in the mountain. The reason being that it was a figure. It was a comparison. The earthly tabernacle, whether it was the altar of incense or the altar of sacrifice or the Holy of Holies or the Ark of the Covenant, all of these were a comparison. It was like a parable, only it was tangible. It's something you could see rather than a story that you told. But it was a comparison. It was patterned after heavenly things. Now, Jesus Christ came with the gospel of the kingdom of God. And much of what he taught about the kingdom of God, he taught in parables. Now, let's notice. Let's go to, with that in mind, let's go to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 13. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all contain parables that Jesus taught. We find that Matthew and Mark each give some parables. Matthew gives a list sort of bunches up seven parables that Jesus taught here in Matthew chapter 13. Luke devotes the greater portion of his gospel. Between Luke chapter 8 and Luke chapter 20, nearly every chapter contains parables, and some chapters contain a number of parables. Let's go here to Matthew chapter 13. In verse 1, we're told that Jesus came out of the house and he sat by the seaside. Great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spoke many things unto them in parables. Now, well, let's just stop and think, comment briefly. Why did Jesus get in a boat and go out? You know, we don't tend to think of that in the days of electronic amplification. Even in a relatively small room and a relatively small crowd, we use microphones. That's nice, that's convenient, don't have to push your voice in the same way. There weren't microphones in times past, and yet you read many times of even going back not only in American history, but previous times, going back to the days of the Greeks and Romans, you read of orators addressing crowds of thousands. Well, they used a couple of things. One, they developed their voice and learned to project out, and the other was that they used natural acoustics. One of the things Jesus did, if you look at the geography of that area, you see that it slopes down here to the Sea of Galilee, and he was at the seashore. This crowd collected, and he then got in a fishing boat and pushed out over the water a little bit. One of the things that you find is that water serves to amplify sound. So his voice coming over a short stretch of water was amplified, and then they were in an area that grassy area that spread up from the coast, up from the seashore. So literally thousands of people there in what would be really a natural amphitheater. And the further being out a little ways out on the water, not probably a long ways, but maybe as far as from here to the back wall, was enough that it amplified out the sound. And so that's actually what is behind. That's why he got out on the boat, got out a little bit. He could look up, and the crowd stretched up the hillside, and they could hear him. And so he's got this big crowd, and they want to hear what he has to say. And what does he do? He speaks to them in parables. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as they start out with the story of Jesus' parables, they all start with this parable, parable of the sower and the seed. Why did Jesus start out with that? Let's go through it in Matthew 13. A sower went forth to sow. When he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on stony places. Didn't have much earth. It sprang up quickly, but had no deepness, no depth of earth. When the sun came up and got hot and dry, the plant was scorched. Had no root, withered away. Some of the seed fell among thorns. Verse 7. The thorns sprang up, and they choked the plants that were coming up. Others of the seed fell onto good ground, brought forth fruit. Came on up, matured. Some of the fruit came forth, some of the plants brought forth 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, a little later on, when the disciples had an opportunity to ask him, notice verse 10, they came and said unto him, why do you speak to them in parables? Why are you using these stories, these comparisons? And Jesus said unto them, not the answer, you see, that most people would give today if you were to ask most preachers and say, why did Jesus teach in parables? Oh, well, he just wanted to, you know, tell these little stories to where people would really understand what he was talking about. Well, notice what Jesus said when the disciples said, why do you speak to them in parables? He said, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. To them, it is not given. Whoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. Whoever doesn't have, from him shall be taken even what he has. I speak to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not. And hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, by hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand. Seeing you shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they've closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their hearts and should be converted and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I say unto you, many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them. To hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Hear you, therefore, the parable of the sower. Now, up until this time, the disciples did not understand what Jesus was talking about. Now he begins to explain it to them. You know, they knew that he wasn't just giving a class on agriculture. You know, today I'm going to teach you folks about planting your garden. And they knew that that was not his purpose. But he told this story about fell a sowing seed, and some of it fell here, and some of it fell there, and some of it fell over there. People listened, and okay, maybe some of them tried to draw some conclusions. The disciples listened. And they came to Jesus, and they said, in effect, we've got a couple of things we'd like to know. Number one, why do you speak to them in parables? And number two, what did you mean by what you said? Jesus said, the mysteries of the kingdom are something that you can know. They're not something that everybody can know. You know, God is not dealing with everybody right now. This is one of the places that certainly demonstrates that. They heard with their ears, but they didn't understand it. They saw, but they didn't really perceive it. Spiritually, they were not perceptive. That was evident. Christ then began to explain the parable of the sower and the seed. He said, now, when anybody hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he that receives the seed by the wayside. You know, on any given weekend when Tomorrow's World Telecast goes out in the United States and Canada, here in North America on any given weekend, probably a couple of million people are tuning in to the telecast. That's based on Arbitron and Nielsen ratings. According to their figure, somewhere upwards of about 5 million people across North America, or 5 million households, have received at some time or another the Tomorrow's World Telecast, but about 2 million on any given weekend are maybe tuning in for some of that. But you know, out of those 2 million on any given time, only a small percentage of that actually calls in to respond to whatever literature is offered. In the same way, of those, you know, hundreds of thousands that have called in to request literature, a much, much smaller percentage actually understands. It's sort of interesting with the Bible study course. We put every fourth lesson, we have a test that's in there. And it serves a couple of things. One, the main reason we put it in there is we want to see if people continue to want the study course, or people who call up, they order something free, but they're not studying it, not using it. We're happy to send it free to anybody that wants it, but if they're not going to use it. So the only condition, people, when they send back the test, it's not that they have to make above a certain grade. Regardless, if they just send back in the test, we'll send them lesson 5. What we find, by the way, is that about 2/3 of the people who get the first 4 lessons never even bother to send the card back in. I was sort of discouraged by that when I saw the figures, and I wondered, you know, maybe the problem is the way we got the test worded or something. And while I was out in Charlotte this last time, I checked with Wayne Pyle, who's maintained statistics going back for decades, and I said, do we by any chance have the statistics for the old Ambassador College Bible Correspondence course? He said, absolutely. He says, I got them on the computer. I can pull them up. I said, well, I'm curious to know how many people started taking the old Bible Correspondence course and never bothered to send in the test at the end of Lesson 4. He called up and gave me the numbers and gave me the figures. Worked out about 70%, about the same percentage that we've got. The interesting thing we found is that there's a great big drop after Test 4. There's another drop, but smaller, after lesson 8, next test. And then from then on, it's those who send back in the second test, very few of those drop. They follow on through to the end of the course. But one of the interesting things with the tests is we make the answers multiple choice. Now, two reasons for that. One, it's easy to grade because all you have is you just put a template over the card and in just a short time you can go through it. But there's another reason why we pick out the answers we do. We want to see what are people actually getting out of this. And so we always stick in some of the old Sunday school answers. Answers that they learned, you know, back in Sunday school. And it's amazing because, you know, it's open book. It'll ask the question and give you the scripture reference. It's not like it's a real hard thing. You know, you ask, how many people have gone to heaven? Give them the reference in John 3. No man has ascended up to heaven. And then you give them several answers, you know. Nobody except Jesus Christ. Only Elijah and Enoch and all of the good people. And you say, yeah, I check all the good people. Yep, they all went to heaven. You know, it's like, okay, they've taken they've gone through lesson 5. They have, we got the reference out by the test, and you know, for some of them, it's like the old Sunday school answer. Well, should we be shocked at that? You know, Jesus is going to, he's coming preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. doing great miracles, doing tremendous things. He's going to send the 12 out, and they're going to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, and they're going to do great miracles. Should they be shocked and disappointed and discouraged when they find that the church didn't quickly just go to and, you know, encompass the whole Roman Empire and just everybody gets converted? Or everybody there in Judea gets converted? The first parable Jesus used, he said, let me tell you about a sower. He went out, he had a bunch of seed, and he went out scattering the seed. Some of it fell by the wayside, the birds ate it up. Some of it fell on stony ground. It came up quickly, but it had very shallow roots and quickly died when the weather got hot. Some of it came up, but got choked out. And then some of it came up, and it bore different amounts of fruit. All right, Jesus said, verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, the wicked one comes, catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he that received the seed by the wayside. He that received the seed in the stony places, he hears the word, and with joy he receives it, all excited, quick, emotional response. But he doesn't have any root in himself. He endures for a little while. When tribulation or persecution, difficulties arise because of the word, by and by he's offended. He also that received seed among the thorns. This is he that hears the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. He that receives seed into the good ground is he that hears the word and understands it, bears fruit, brings forth. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So Jesus said, things fall into different categories. He said a lot of it just goes in one ear and out the other. A lot of seed is sown and it never even germinates. The birds eat it up. He says these are the folks, they hear it, they don't have a clue as to what they're hearing. It just goes in one ear and out the other. But there are others where it does germinate. There are three categories where it germinates. First, when it germinates, but the soil is shallow. It's rocky. Soil is shallow, it comes up quickly. He says, these people have a quick emotional response. Christ is explaining to the disciples, because the multitudes never really got the full understanding of what he was talking about, but the disciples did, because he explained it to them. So he's telling them, when I preach and when later you go out and preach, much of what you're going to say is going to go in one ear and out the other. Other people who will respond quickly, but their response is shallow. They don't have roots. And so you'll find that things will get a little difficult and they'll wither up. You know, don't get discouraged about that. I'm telling you ahead of time that's what's going to happen. And furthermore, there are others that are going to come and they're going to come up too. But other things will come in and choke it out. I suspect most of us here have planted a garden at one time or another. Some of you are quite avid gardeners. Have you ever planted a garden? Have you ever planted tomatoes where the tomatoes came in and the tomatoes choked out all the weeds in the grass? All the weeds in the grass just died because the tomatoes came on up. They were so strong and healthy. I've never planted a garden like that. Now, I have seen gardens where the grass and the weeds choked out the tomatoes. And there's a lesson. You see, Christ said the seeds of the kingdom come up. But in a lot of cases, the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, people get caught up in so many different things. You know, you and I are limited. We've only got so much time, so much energy, so much resources of any kind. We're very limited. So you can't do everything. And what's easy to happen is the cares of this life choke out where the seeds of the kingdom, the Word of God, doesn't come to maturity and bear fruit in your life because people get distracted. The final category, where it fell in good ground, it came up, even there, some plants are going to bear more fruit than others. Some are going to be very fruitful, some less so. All right, Christ explained to the disciples up front, because they're the only ones that heard this explanation, not to expect that the Word is going to everywhere germinate and come up and come to maturity. Then, another parable, verse 24, the second parable in this chapter 13. Another parable he put forth, and he said, the kingdom of heaven is like to a man that sows good seed in his field. While the man slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. The blade was sprung up, brought forth fruit. The tares came up also. Servants of the householder came and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Weren't you real careful? And the seed that you sowed, you knew it was good grain? And he said, yes. They said, well, where did all these tares come from? And he said, well, an enemy's done this. And the servant said, you want us to go and try to get out all the tares? He said, no. No, I don't want you to do that, because while you're trying to gather out all the tares, you're going to root up some of the wheat too. What we're going to do is let it grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest, I'll say to the reapers, gather together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Well, he goes on right down a little later, and he gives a couple more parables. The parable of the leaven in verse 33 and 34, or verse 33 and verse 35. Well, let's just notice here, in verse 34, all these things spoke Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was written by the prophet, I'll open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, went into the house, and the disciples came to him and said, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. So they hadn't understood the parable about the sower and the seed. Now they didn't understand the parable about the tares. And Jesus said, okay, let me explain it to you. He that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. You know, I'm going out, I'm preaching the gospel, I'm spreading the word everywhere. I'm going out, I'm proclaiming this all over. And the good seed are the children of the kingdom. That's what I'm planting. They come up. The tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. So the tares. The harvest is the end of the world, the reapers are the angels. As the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be in the end of this age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, they'll gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those that do iniquity. Cast them into a furnace of fire, and there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So we find, and we're going to find, that there are basically three themes that run through most of Jesus' parables. Different aspects of the kingdom. Some of the parables emphasize the sovereignty of God and His coming judgment. Other parables emphasize joy, the joy that is involved in both in our on our part in finding the kingdom, discovering the truth, and the joy on God's part for those who respond. Other parables emphasize the importance of preparation for the kingdom. Now here, Jesus clearly emphasized the matter of God's sovereignty, God's judgment. There's a lot of things that are going on. The point being that there is coming a time when the wicked will be removed. You can read about that in the book of Revelation, and how ultimately that the wicked are going to be burned up and how the righteous are going to shine forth. So Christ explained that. Now he put forth other parables. That was the second parable that he gave, the parable of the tares. The third parable he gave is in verse 31. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. Man took it and sowed it in his field. It is a very tiny seed. It was the smallest of the seeds that were normally used and that people were familiar with there in that area. Most of you, I'm sure, are familiar with mustard seed. You can get it, very tiny little seed. You can grind it up and make sort of a paste out of it. It's got a sharp, pungent taste. Very tiny little seed. And yet you take that tiny little seed and you plant it, and when it's fully, when it germinates and comes up, the plant that ultimately grows is quite a sizable bush. Even small birds can come and sit on the branches. Now, you know, a lot of times you can take a much larger seed and get a much smaller plant. But this is a tiny, tiny little seed, and it makes quite a sizable bush. Then in verse 33, he told another parable. This is the fourth one. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. A woman took it and hid it in three measures of meal, and the whole was leavened. Now, at that time, what they used when they made bread was not, a teaspoon of couple of teaspoons of baking powder or baking soda. It wasn't, a package of Flashman's yeast. What they normally used was they saved back some starter dough, what we would call sourdough. Saved back a pinch of starter dough, and when they made up the fresh dough, they would take this a bit of starter that they had saved and would work it in. Now, when you do that, what happens? Do you have just a flat a piece of dough with one big hump in it? No. You work it in, and the whole bowl of dough or the whole mass that you've been working with, the whole thing leavens. Now, Christ did not specifically interpret these, but he's given some interpretation, and clearly there is a message that emphasizes the sovereignty of God, that the outcome is certain. That ultimately, what starts out very tiny, here it started out, Jesus Christ, he calls out 12 disciples that he ordains as apostles. There are others. In fact, when you read in Acts chapter 1, you find it talks about the number of the disciples was about 120. Jesus had had a ministry of 3.5 years. He had come announcing the gospel, the kingdom of God. He worked all these miracles, did all these things, and at the end of 3.5 years, he had 120 disciples. Well, you know, if you're going to look at it from a worldly standpoint and say, well, boy, that wasn't very successful. He came and he was here for all these, these 3.5 years, did all this impressive stuff. There's only 120 people. Well, you know, he told the disciples, he said, it's like a grain of mustard seed. You know, you can take that little tiny seed, but eventually it's going to grow up to be a great big bush. You can take this little bit of leavening, you can work it in, it's going to permeate the whole mass, and eventually the whole thing will be leavened. It is not a question in terms of the ultimate victory of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is going to grow from very tiny to very great until ultimately it encompasses the whole earth. It's going to permeate everything. The fact that you may not see those results right now doesn't mean it's not going to be that way. He went on in verse 44, he gave a fifth parable that's recorded here. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man's found it, he hides and he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. He is overjoyed at the value of what he's found. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. When he's found one pearl of great price, he sells whatever he has and buys it. So if you recognize the value of what I'm giving you, you would give everything in exchange for it. If you really recognize the value of the kingdom of God, then you're willing to give everything for it. Then the seventh parable that he gave here in verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like a net cast into the sea, gathers of every kind. It's full, it's drawn to shore. Fisherman sits down and he gathers the good fish into the vessels and he casts the bad away. You know, he keeps the good stuff and throws back the catfish and the things that aren't worth eating. So he compares that to the angels, that there's going to come a severing, a distinction between those who are part of the kingdom, those who are kept, and those who are thrown back. So we find that in several of these, there is a theme of judgment. There are several different things that run through here, but one of the things we find is that Jesus continually taught the multitudes in parables. These comparisons, these illustrations. You can go on over to Mark's Gospel and Mark chapter 3. You have the story in verse 22 of the Pharisees. Some of the scribes and religious leaders were accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of the devil, by Beelzebub. And so, verse 23, he called unto them and he said unto them in parables, in comparison. He said, now, how can Satan cast out Satan? Think about it. If a kingdom is divided, the kingdom can't stand. Verse 25, if a house is divided, it can't stand. Then he went on to say in verse 27, he says, look, you got a strong man and he's got a house and he's got the place all guarded. How does anybody come in and take what he has? They got to be stronger than he is. So, Jesus gave some illustrations here. Now, if you come on down into chapter 4, again, we find this same illustration that we found back in Matthew 13, that he sat down and entered on a ship and pushed out to sea a little bit. In chapter 4, verse 2, he taught them many things by parables. And so it goes on into that. You find the same thing back in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 in verse 1. Came to pass afterward, he went through every village and city, preaching and showing the good tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And it talks about certain women that were in the group. And verse 4, when much people were gathered together, were come to him out of every city, he spoke by a parable. And again, this parable of the sower and the seed. This starts out and that he goes through and explains. Now, there is quite a group here in Luke of these parables. Let's look at some of them. Let's look to begin with at some of the parables that illustrate the sovereignty of God, his coming judgment. That simply means that God is in charge. See, Jesus, in the first parable that we have record of that he explained to his disciples, had to do with the way that people would respond to their preaching. And first thing he explained is, you know, a lot of what you say is going to go in one ear and out the other. And even of the folks that you think are responding, they fall into three categories and two of them aren't good. Some of the people that respond the most quickly will have a shallow response and won't stick with it when the going gets tough. Others will start out okay, but other things will come in and will compete for their attention and will choke it out. Final category is the one that's good.
Christ started out by talking about a warning in verse 1, the great crowd, to be worth talking about a warning in verse 1, the great crowd, to beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And he said, look, everything is ultimately going to come out. Well, in the course of the discussion, somebody came up out of his group, verse 13, and said, Master, teacher, I want you to talk to my brother and tell him that he needs to divide the inheritance with him. Now, you know, there's no evidence that he gave any background why he did his brother not divide the inheritance, what were the circumstances. But Jesus simply said, man, he may be a judge or a divider over you. And he said, I want you to take heed and beware of covetousness. And then he spoke a parable, verse 16. Jesus recognized an attitude. And the man evidently was upset that his brother wouldn't divide things the way he thought they ought to be divided. He thought maybe he could get Jesus and other people to side with him and sort of shame his brother into doing what he wanted him to do. Jesus wasn't even going to go down that way. He recognized an attitude and he says, you know, you really need to be careful about covetousness. Well, let me tell you a story. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth abundantly. And he thought within himself, what am I going to do? You know, I don't even have room to store all the stuff I have. Well, I've got so much stuff, I don't even have room to put it all. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down the old barns and build bigger. I'm going to put all my stuff together, gather it all up, and then I'm going to retire. I'm going to say to myself, verse 12, you've got much good laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and do nothing. And God said to the rich man, you fool, this night you're going to die. And then he, in all of this stuff you saved up, who's that going to belong to? Verse 21, so is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. He said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you're going to eat, the body, what you're going to put on. He goes through and talks about the ravens, talks about the grass of the field. And he says, don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink. Verse 29 and verse 30, all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows you have need of these things. Rather, seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added. Jesus gave a parable, gave a comparison to illustrate an attitude of those whose concern lay purely in the physical. He didn't say that it was wrong to have a good harvest, or it was wrong to save some. He's talking about those whom he defines as laying up treasure for themselves and not being rich for God. You know, it evidently never occurred to this rich man who had more stuff than he knew what to do with. Evidently never occurred to him to use it to help somebody. Maybe give some of it to someone that didn't have. The only thing he was had a selfish, self-centered approach. Jesus Christ uses a parable. Now, think about what a parable does here. He could have just simply made the statement, take heed and beware of covetousness. But then he told a story. And the story is very vivid. You can imagine in your mind this fellow building his big barn and gathering his stuff in, and he's got all these plans of what he's going to do. And so he's going to die. He's going to die tonight. That's a very vivid picture. You see, a parable, when you understand what the parable is talking about, makes a very vivid picture. It helps you to remember. It helps you to have a clear concept. It adds to, Jesus summed it up. See, his whole point was, take heed of covetousness. Take heed, beware of covetousness. But then he told a story. And so when you think of that concept, then the story comes to mind, and you've got a vivid illustration of what Jesus meant. We could go on, we could look at various places here. There are many several parables continued on here in Luke chapter 12. Let's go on back to Luke 14. Jesus had been invited to dinner at one of the Pharisees' homes, and this is to eat bread, chapter 14, verse 1, to eat bread on the Sabbath day. And they were there. They had had a meal, and they had a crowd of people over. And Jesus put forth a parable. Verse 7. Told a story to those that were bidden, because he saw how they chose out the chief strength. How they were jostling for a position. They wanted to be considered important. And they were trying to advance themselves. And Jesus told a story, told a parable, and part of his point, verse 11, whosoever exalts himself to be abased and even humbles himself to be exalted, then he went on and talked about, you know, when you have a meal, don't just call your friends, the people are going to be able to pay you back, but rather call those who can. Then he went on and told a story about a great supper. A certain man, verse 16, made a great supper, and many people were invited. And when time came, he sent his servant. He said, okay, everything's ready, come on. And we find that they all began to make excuses. Why they couldn't come, why they were too busy, why this, why that. Jesus uses this, of course, to illustrate verse 24, that none of those men that were bidden shall taste of my supper. And there went great multitudes unto him, and he turned, and so he goes on, and he's further teaching. He filled the banquet hall, and the people that had first opportunity went welcome. Now, you know, a number of Jesus' parables were directed at the Jewish community, the Jewish religious establishment. These were people who thought they had a lot on the kingdom of God. And yet Jesus Christ came. And they weren't interested in what he had to say. They weren't interested in responding. And so, what they're going to find is their exclusion from what they thought they were going to be part of. Jesus made that point. You know, you're going to find yourself cast out, and people coming from the east and the west and the north and the south, people from all these nations gathered in, who'll be there, feasting with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you're going to be on the outside looking in. Jesus Christ emphasized that there is a judgment, there is an accountability. If you go on through Luke chapter 14, he's emphasizing here in the latter part of it. Verse 33 is that you have to be willing to forsake everything in order to be his disciple. Continuing on in chapter 16, he gives a story about someone that has a long-range view. He starts out with a story about a certain man who had a steward. And he suspected the steward of being dishonest. And so decided that he was going to audit the book. The steward got wind of it and very quickly scurried around to cover his tracks. Rewrote contracts, cut deals with people, because he knew he was going to be fined. So he involved as many other people as he could where they were going to be obligated to him, and he would be able to get by. The master knew the steward had not been honest, couldn't prove all of it, knew that the fellow had covered his tracks well, and the point, of course, is not that you'd be dishonest. Rather, Jesus said in verse 9, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they, the friends you've made, may receive you into everlasting heaven. In other words, have a long-term view. Realize that what you've got is not going to last forever. The physical is not going to endure. For the steward, his position is not going to endure. It was a matter of time, and he was going to be out of job. He made deals and used his position to basically ensure that he would have somebody who would be there to help him out. Christ said, the point of that is have a long range view. Realize that you're in a temporary situation, and that ultimately you're going to die. If you invest this world's money in something that is going to lead to what is permanent. You know, you and I do that, and we put tithes and offerings into the work of God. We are investing in that sense. There are people who will ultimately be in the kingdom of God as a result of the message that they heard, that you paid for, or that I paid for. You and I are in the church of God because somebody before us was a part of something. We wanted to take the good news, wanted to take the gospel to others. And so you tuned in, well, I tuned in on KWKH way back to literally 40 years ago. And some of you tuned in on various spaces. I didn't have anything to do with putting the gospel on KWKH or whatever, however you came across it. See, Christ illustrates the fact that there's something temporary and there's something permanent. You better be focused on what's permanent. Then he went on, and verse 19 tells the story of two different people, a certain rich man and a beggar by the name of Lazarus. And he draws quite a marked contrast between these two. One seemingly had everything, and the other had nothing. And the one that had everything didn't have any compassion or any care. In fact, he even comes out second best to the dog, because the only one that showed poor old Lazarus any consideration was the dog came and licked his sores. You know, here's a poor fella, and he's sick and dying and hungry, and sitting there by the gate. Rich man passes by and doesn't even drop the crumbs. The only friend he has, you know, the old dogs that are wandering the street, they come up and lick his sores and wag their tails. Well, that's terrible. That's a terrible state of things when a dumb animal has more compassion than a human being. So, seemingly, one guy has everything, the other has nothing. And then what happens? They both die. Oh. Doesn't matter how much you have or how little you have, that is the common denominator. They both die. Now we get to the rest of the story. Because when they die, they wake up after death, isn't it? That's true. They wake up, and they wake up in two totally different situations. One wakes up, and he's gathered by the angels, taken to Abraham. Well, you know when the angels are going to gather the elect. That's when Christ returns, the trumpet is blown, the angels are going to gather the elect. The rich man wakes up a little later. In fact, quite a few centuries later. He opens his eyes in Hades, in the grave. Well, he wakes up. I've got a picture that may illustrate a little bit of what he saw and why he was in torment. Somebody out in San Diego took a picture from their home. It's a very striking picture. It shows the whole hillside all around them, up in flames. It shows houses stretching out across the valley and up the hillside, those points. Where they are, you know, they're looking and here's fire coming in. Now I'll tell you, if you woke up, you know, you went to sleep, and when you woke up, you looked out and you saw fire all over the place and it's headed towards you. You are definitely informed. You are very uncomfortable. And of course, at that point, the rich man wanted, first thing he wanted to get a drink of water. Then he wanted somebody to go, you know, he was concerned about where he was. Well, the point of it, Christ was not discussing the whole subject of the resurrections and all of the different comparisons. The point that he was making is there is a time of accountability. There is a time of justice. That circumstances, you can look one way in this life, but ultimately there's going to come the great leveler, there's going to come death. And then after death, there's going to come what God does. There's going to come God's reward, God's judgment on the individual. So you go through and you look at these various illustrations that's the case. You know, one of the parables that Christ gave, parables are not only things that are told, but in some cases, parables are actually acted out. There is an example of a parable that was acted out that you read in the gospel, and that has to you find back in Matthew 21. Jesus and the disciples were going from Bethany there to Jerusalem. This is just a few days before Passover. And as they were coming towards the city, he was hungry, and he looked over here, and here was a fig tree all leafed out. Now, it wasn't yet the time for fully mature or developed fig, but the fig trees would bud out, and that bud that was edible, and it was something that would ultimately develop into a full fig. Now, when he looked and he saw the tree, it was all leafed out. From a distance, that's all you see. Okay, that looks like a living, thriving tree. Let's go over there and pick off some of that. Let's get something to eat. Well, when they came there, that tree wasn't going to bear fruit. There were no buds. There was nothing but leaves. It looked good from a distance, but in reality, it was not bearing fruit and was not going to bear fruit. It wasn't even budded out. So Christ pronounced the curse on them. They went on into town, came back that night, and next day, put the gospel accounts together. They were coming along. Peter looked up, and he said, "Jesus, look, that tree. The one you put the curse on yesterday, why, the thing's dead. All the leaves are falling off." He was really surprised. Well, Christ, why did Christ do that? He was illustrating something. It was an acted out parable. As you come on through the story and you find his encounter with the Pharisees, you find that here in the rest of chapter 21, that verse 43, in verse 43 of Matthew 21, Jesus told them, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruit thereof. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, whosoever it shall fall shall grind into powder." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spoke of them. So sometimes people do get terrible. Pharisees, after a few of these, they sort of said, "You know, this may seem strange, but I think he's talking about us." You see, they were like the fig tree. You saw them from a distance. They were all leafed out. They looked like they were living and vibrant and good. But when you examine closely, there was no spiritual fruit. And ultimately, of course, God's judgment came on that generation. Now, it's interesting. If you look at that, and you find that a theme that runs through many of Christ's parables is a theme that emphasizes God's sovereignty and God's ultimate judgment. The message of the kingdom of God is a message that emphasizes God's rulership, God's power, God's sovereignty, God's judgment. But that's not all that the message of the kingdom of God is about. God is supreme, and there's going to be a time of accountability. That's true. But let's notice something else. Let's go back to Luke again. Let's go to Luke 15 this time. Luke chapter 15. We're told in verse 1 that publicans and sinners came to hear. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured. They complained. They said, this man receives sinners. He eats with them. Can you believe he came over there talking to that guy? So Jesus said, let me tell you a few parables. He spoke a parable too. First one had to do with somebody having 100 sheep, losing one. He leaves those and he goes to hunt for the one that he lost. And when he finds it, verse 5, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. He comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, and he says, rejoice with me. I found my sheep that was lost. You know what? That's terrible. Likewise, joy will be in heaven over one sinner that repents. And he went on to say, well, you know, one of them has 10 pieces of silver, and she loses a piece. Can't find it. She lights a candle and goes and sweeps the house and searches diligently. And when she finds it, she calls her friends and her neighbors and she's all excited. She said, I lost something and now I found it. I've lost something valuable. The point with the lost sheep and the lost coin is in each case, something valuable has been lost and is rejoicing when it's found. And what's the point of the parable? Every sinner is valuable to God and there is rejoicing when that which is lost isn't found. He said, let me tell you another story. This is one of the familiar stories of the Bible. This is the story of the prodigal son. A lot of times we focus on the prodigal son, and the parable does teach us some things about the son. It teaches us about the prodigal son who wasted what he had. It teaches us about the elder son who had this sort of self-righteous attitude. But you know, much of what the story is about, it's about the father. You know the story, the prodigal son, younger son, he wanted his part of the inheritance, and if there was one thing he was going to do in a hurry, it was get out of here. Boy, he wanted to get off the farm and go to town, and he was really going to have a good time. And of course, he became quite a popular fellow. You know, you walk in the bar and say, all the drinks are on me. Then take off. Oh, boy, you got all sorts of friends. Yeah, they're tapping you on the back. You're the buddy. They're glad to see you. The trouble was, of course, that went on for a little while. What happened? He ran out of money. Then he came up to some of his friends. Like, hey, look, I'm broke right now. Could you spare a little bit? I'm hungry. Could you buy me a meal? Boy, I tell you what. I think I left my wallet at home. I'll have to see you later. You know, all his friends scattered in a hurry. He wound up and took a job, and Christ illustrated it's the worst job that could be imagined. And Jews didn't figure a much worse job than feeding pigs. You know, Jews didn't even want to look at pigs, much less touch them. This guy was feeding them. That was his job. And in fact, he was so hungry that he would have shared the food with the pigs. He got to thinking, he said, you know, even the hired help at my dad worked eat better than this. But they at least have food to eat. I know I've blown it. I know that I'm unworthy. I know that I can't have any claim to go back and be part of the family again. I'm just going to go back and ask for God. Now, he rose and came to his father, verse 20. And when he was yet a great way off, the father saw him and had compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The son started into his field. He said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and no more worthy to be called your son. The father looked over to the servants and he said, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let the eat and be merry. This my son was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and found. Well, this is a parable in many ways that teaches us about the Father. You ever thought how glad the Father is to see you when you come back home? Here was the prodigal son. He'd gone, he'd wasted it all. Had learned the lesson. You know, the attitude, if you really understood the point of this parable, then when you've messed up, you wouldn't be thinking, Boy, there's no way I can look God in the face. No way I can go back. How in the world am I going to go to God now? Boy, I've messed up. What's the Father doing? He's looking for your return. And what he's described as doing here, when he sees the prodigal coming, he sees him from a long ways off, has compassion, runs and embraces him. You understood just this parable of the kingdom. You'd understand the joy that God has when he finds someone who has messed up and he is trying to return. Christ illustrated that. You know, we've already seen earlier one of the first set of parables we looked at in Matthew 13. We saw a couple of parables that illustrated the joy that ought to come when you find that you have, when you find that you have discovered the pearl of great price, you've discovered the hidden treasure. There's great joy when you recognize the priceless possession you've come in contact with. You know, the trouble is, for sometimes people forget how valuable that is. And they begin to treat it cheaply and kindly and carelessly. Treating the truth carelessly. Here is another aspect of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not just about judgment. It's also about compassion and forgiveness and mercy. It's about the Father's delight in receiving that which has been lost, bringing them back. That's part of Jesus' message. Jesus' message involved warning and warning of judgment. It also was a message of compassion, a message that it's possible to change, it's possible to be received. And God doesn't just receive you back begrudgingly. He don't begin, "Well, I guess I got to take him. Okay, come on. We'll find a spot for you. You got a little stool in the corner over there. You can sit on that. We've already got the table filled." And that wasn't the Father's response, was it? You think Jesus told a story about a father that was more compassionate and had more love than God did? Of course not. See, it's hard for anybody in the position of a father there to imagine how much the Father loved. That's an important aspect of understanding the good news of the kingdom of God. That's part of that good news. Now, let's look at a couple of other things here in Luke. The message of the kingdom not only involves the fact that God is judge, and it not only involves the fact that God is loving and compassionate and wants to receive back the lost, but it's also a message about what you and I need to be doing. When Luke chapter 10 and verse 25, we'll find another parable. Now, they're parables that emphasize the preparation, what it is you and I need to be doing. Luke 10:25, a certain lawyer stood up, tempting him, said, "Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Well, you're a lawyer. You're an expert in the Torah. You've studied the law. Well, you're supposed to know what's written in there. What do you think? You've spent years and years studying the law. What do you think the law says about how to inherit eternal life?" Well, the lawyer very quickly turns around and quotes two verses. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. He says, first off, quoting Deuteronomy 6, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." So you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you love your neighbor as yourself. That latter part, loving your neighbor as yourself, is Leviticus 19:18. And Jesus said, "That's the right answer. You know the author. Do it, and you'll live. If you really apply those principles, you'll have eternal life. But notice first one now. He's willing to justify himself. Said unto Jesus, and exactly, he is my sentence. He was no bit like a certain lawyer who was president a few years ago and wanted to quibble about the meaning of the word is. I know the answer. I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself. But who is my neighbor? Now, can you define for me neighbor? Or to argue about what his neighbor was. Now, why did he want to do that? He wanted to justify himself. He wanted to stay the way he was. He didn't come to Jesus looking for an opportunity to sin. Number one, he came tempting, and he wanted to trip him up and see if Jesus really knew the law as well as he did. Jesus put him on the spot, got him the answer, said, that's what you got. That's exactly what it says. Do that in your name. Yeah, but he is my name. Jesus said, let me tell you a story. Let me give you a comparison. A parable. Let me tell you a story. There's a fellow that went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Fell among thieves. They beat him up, took everything he had, left him laying by the road just about dead. Priests came by, and Levite came by, they looked at him, passed by on the other side. Neither one of them wanted to get their hands dirty. They didn't want to get involved. Finally, a Samaritan came by. Now, there was nobody the Jews looked down on more than they did the Samaritan. A Samaritan came by. And the Samaritan saw the man, had compassion, went over, checked him out, bandaged him up, took him somewhere, made provision. Then Jesus ended up the story and he said, now let me ask you a question. Who was a neighbor to the man that fell among thieves? Who do you think was his neighbor? Oh, he said, you don't have to think real long on that one, do you? Let's see, there were three guys, two passing by, one stopped. Which one was the neighbor? I guess it was the fellow that had compassion. Jesus said, go and do likewise. You see, the kingdom of God, we want to be part of the kingdom of God. We want to inherit life. We want to inherit the kingdom Jesus has been talking about. It requires a response on our part. On God's part, there is judgment and there is mercy. But there's got to be a response on our part. Not a willingness to justify ourselves, but a willingness to change, a willingness to learn, to put into practice, to learn what is it God is after in our life. Well, you could go on. We could look at others. We'll maybe just take one other very briefly. Luke 19. Another one is a well-known parable. Again, focusing on our response. In verse 11 of Luke 19, as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Jesus said, no, these things have to happen first. Let me tell you about a nobleman, a certain nobleman, who went away into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. He called his 10 servants, delivered 10 pounds, said, occupied like that. Well, you come on down through the story and he told about what was profitable, was 10 pounds or 10 minas, 10 pieces of money, that's what it was. And he was pleased with that, and the 10 pounds, the pound gained 10 pounds, is what he said. And he was told, verse 17, well done, good and faithful servant. If you've been faithful in a little, I'll give you authority over 10 cities. One that had been given the 5 says, Lord, your pound has gained 5 pounds. He was given leadership over 5 cities. The point being, and then, of course, the one who had something given and didn't do anything with it, his was taken away. Authority given over cities. There's rulership. Christ wanted to emphasize the kingdom was not going to immediately appear. there were things, there was preparation on the part of those who were waiting for the kingdom to be established. You know, when we look at the parables, we look at comparisons. They're parables in the Old Testament. Many of the Proverbs are parables. That's what the word proverb means. It's a comparison, an illustration. It makes vivid certain things if you understand the point of it. Jesus Christ came and he taught in parables. There's all these comparisons. Most people really had no spiritual perception. They didn't spiritually see and spiritually hear and spiritually discern. But to those who did, those vivid comparisons help us to understand and to illustrate the mysteries of the kingdom of God. To understand God's role as king, as sovereign, as just. God's role as compassionate and merciful Father, our responsibility to put into practice. Jesus Christ gave us very vivid word pictures that when you understand what he's talking about, those pictures serve to illustrate those points and those concepts. Jesus Christ taught his disciples using these parables, using these comparisons. The key ones have been recorded for us. And when you have the key, when you have spiritual eyes and spiritual ears, then they enable you to know the myth of the kingdom of God.